But what we're talking about in our talks is this time called the tribulation period. It's not really to scale because it's only 7 years, this. But what I want to say, I think it's important, is that that time period is probably one of the most important time periods in the history of the world. And to me, I think it is extremely thrilling that you and I can be living at that time. And I think it is extremely important that we have understanding of our times as well. And that's why we want to talk about this subject. We are right now, at any moment, looking for the Lord's return to take us to heaven. Or wait, that's the ascension of Christ. It's this, the rapture of the church. And then we're going to come back with him in glory. And that's what we're really considering in this chart I made up here. This is the 7 years of great tribulation. Actually, great tribulation only applies in the strictest sense to the last 3.5 years. Yesterday we got into our subject only down part way in chapter 24. But before we start, we're going to pray. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, and we will go back to verse 28, kind of where we left off yesterday. And I hope we can get through the rest of this chapter, and my desire is to kind of introduce the big players in the final scene at the end of the tribulation period, when we have take place what is known sometimes the Battle of Armageddon. It really is, Mr. Darby's translation is called the War of Armageddon, because there's going to be a series of encounters, not just one battle. There will be, according to the way we understand it, at least three battles. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28, I want to draw your attention to that verse. The Lord Jesus said, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." I want to draw attention to the fact that when the Lord Jesus was speaking this, the church was not yet formed. The church wasn't in the picture when he was talking about this. He's talking to his disciples, who became some of the core figures in the foundation of the church. But the church really doesn't figure in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. It is Jewish. And so when the Lord Jesus talks about the abomination of desolations that's going to be put into the holy place in the temple, the middle of the great tribulation, and that's going to be the signal for God to open the windows of heaven and begin to pour out the fury of his wrath for 3.5 years. That will be the signal also for those that really fear God and believe his word, because there's going to be, after the rapture, a few of the Jewish people who really believe in God. The majority of the Jewish people today are atheists. They have no idea of God. They have no belief in God. They trust in their arms. That's basically what they trust in. And so when they flee because they see this portion of Matthew 24, I believe they'll be reading some parts of the New Testament. And they read and they see that which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, to flee, to get out of Jerusalem. What's going to be left is a dead body of Jewish people in Jerusalem, and that's the carcass that is spoken of in verse 28. It's the dead body of those Jewish people that have gathered back there. All those that have faith in God are going to be escaped. They're going to be gone. There will the eagles be gathered together, a figure of the nations of the earth that have interest in Israel. This is a very small piece of real estate. But all the nations of the earth are interested in that piece of real estate because it is the center of the world. Kind of interesting to think about it. Somebody called attention to me the other day. I thought it was very interesting. That if you go from Jerusalem to the west, people read from left to right. If you go from Jerusalem to the east, people read from right to left. Why is that? Is that just a coincidence? No, I don't think so. In every way possible, it all points to that place. That's God's purposes. And for people, they may deny that. They may try to, they have their explanations for it. But God in His eternal counsels about this world has in mind that Jerusalem will be the center. Isn't that thrilling? To me, it's extremely thrilling. But here, it's going to be a carcass. And the eagles are going to be gathered together there. All the nations of the earth are going to gather there to meet their end when they meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is a figurative way of speaking that the governmental system of the earth that we know today is going to be completely replaced. The sun is a supreme power. Like the president of the country, that's the top man in the authority in the United States. The vice president could be like the moon. He is a man that derives his authority. He has authority because he was elected with the president. And of course, stars are lesser authorities. But there's going to be a complete replacement of the governmental system that we now know. And then it says in verse 30, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. You know, people sometimes confuse the moment of the rapture, and they think that verse 31 really speaks of the rapture. But I want to point out to you that there is a very specific difference between what we have in verse 31 and what we have as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. It's the Lord who comes before the tribulation period starts to take His people home. But what's referred to in verse 31 is something very different. He doesn't come Himself in verse 31. He sends His angels to gather together His elect. He is talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be a moment when those 12 tribes where they are scattered on the face of the earth are going to be brought back as well. We have a lot of scriptures that deal with that. We can't go into detail right now. But that's what he is talking about. The reunion of the nation of Israel. And then he speaks of the fig tree in verse 32. Fig tree is the national symbol of the nation of Israel. And he says, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Fascinating to me to think that Israel completed 50 years in their history as a nation this year, this past May. 50 years they've been in the earth. Something, a nation that has not existed for almost 2 millennia has come into existence again. It's the fig tree that has budded. And the Lord Jesus said, when ye see that, you know that the time is near. If there is no other sign to show us, dear young people, that we are getting close to the end, it is the existence of the nation of Israel on this earth. It shouldn't have happened as far as a lot of people are concerned. But it did happen because God has declared that that is going to be the center of the world in that world to come in the millennial day. I just want to draw your attention to a few other things here. He speaks about Noah. And then he says in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39. Also verse 37. So we're getting right down to the end of this tribulation period when the Lord Jesus is going to come back from heaven with power and great glory. And Scripture speaks in a lot of different places. In fact, I'd like to say this, that I think it's really important for us to get a hold of, that Scripture speaks more about this point of time than any other period of the history of the world. That is really significant. Why is it that Scripture speaks so much about this particular time? Is because he's going to have his man put into power in this world. The man of his counsels. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years in this world. When he says there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Some have interpreted this as the rapture as well. But it really is kind of the opposite of the rapture, because the one that's taken here is taken out of the world and cut off in judgment. The one that is left under the reign of Christ to go into the millennial kingdom on this earth. So it's almost the opposite of the way it is sometimes explained. I'll just give you one verse, although there are quite a number in the Old Testament, that shows you the Jewish thinking that explains that. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 21. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. That's the one that's taken. The one that's left is left to go into the millennial kingdom under the reign of our Lord Jesus. Tremendous time. Then I would like to point out to you, I want to present chapters 24 and 25 as kind of an outline. And if you can get a hold of it, dear young people, it'll really help you in the understanding of prophecy in general. You need an outline, and chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew really help if you can get a hold of it. From verse 45 of chapter 24 begins a parenthesis that runs through chapter 25, verse 30. And then begins the time frame, verse 31, starts again as to what's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. So I'm going to repeat that again. From verse 45 of chapter 24
to verse 30, inclusive of verse 30, chapter 25, is a parenthesis in which are included lessons that are practical for us as being part of the kingdom of heaven now. But if you go back to chapter 24, verse 44, I'm going to read that in connection with chapter 25, verse 31. Chapter 24, verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Chapter 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." See, there's a connection there. So it's really connected, those two verses. And in between is a parenthesis that has moral lessons for us to take heed to. I just want to mention that verse 42, 43, and 44 of chapter 24, it's talking about the Lord's coming as a thief. And the Lord comes as a thief for those who are not waiting for Him. What I'm saying here is that the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night is not for believers. It's for those that are not believers. Sometimes we don't distinguish the two parts of His coming again. And it's important to distinguish them. But you'll notice, if I'd ask anybody that really loves the Lord, "Do you want the Lord to come? And do you wait for Him?" They're going to say, "Yes, without a doubt." But I'll ask you this afternoon, do you want a thief to come to your house? And do you wait for thieves to come to your house? And you're going to tell me, no. So the Lord isn't coming for a thief for those who really believe in Him. It's for those that don't love the Lord that He's going to come as a thief in the night. What is pretty solemn to me is in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, there is one church in which He talks about coming as a thief in the night. And some of that church are going to go right into the tribulation period and are going to be here at the end when He comes as a thief in the night. Isn't that solemn to think about? No true believer will be there, but there will be those who are professing believers, and the Lord is going to surprise them as a thief in the night at the end of the tribulation period. We just want to appeal to everyone here to really be serious about these matters of the Lord's coming. It's going to happen, and we're living right on the very edge of these things starting to take place. And that's why, if I could get a hold of some of you and shake you a little bit, I don't want to hurt you, but I would like to wake you up, really wake you up, as to the fact that we're living right on the edge of these things taking place. I know that when the Lord comes and I'm raptured into glory with Him, I know it's going to be a serious reflection for me. And I know the moment I get into His presence, I'm going to say, why in the world did material things occupy so much of my attention when this is what really counts? We need to be shaken up. And dear young people, the Lord has been speaking to us in this country. There's young people that have been called out of this world in death very dramatically. Is that not a voice to us that life is too brief to be playing around for just mere present temporal things?
And I fear the way things are going in the government of this country, that if the Lord leaves us here very much longer, there may actually be persecution. Tomorrow I want to bring a quote that I got off the email system. I think Ken had something to do with it. That has a quote from the Attorney General of this country that she made on a program called 60 Minutes several years ago. It is scary what she said. Scary. Downright scary. I don't think we're ready for persecution in this country. I don't know if you heard what happened down in Peru when they had the scourge of the Shining Path guerrilla movement go through their country. But there's one situation that we were told about down there in which there were believers and perhaps unbelievers too gathered in a room like we are today. And before they realized it, a troop of the Shining Path guerrillas with their machine guns filed in and surrounded them. And the commander came in and said to the people that were there, "Throw your Bibles on the floor and stamp on them under pain of death." And they got all in that room to do it except for about 9 or 10. They wouldn't do it. So they said to those 9 or 10, "You come outside with us." It looked like the end for them. They filed outside with the guerrillas. After they'd gotten them outside, the guerrillas came back inside with their machine guns and killed all those that had stamped on their Bibles. "You traitors. We don't have any room for the types of you." I don't know, there might have been even unsaved people in there that stamped on the Bible to save their life. I don't know what would happen if that would happen up here. It scares me to think what would happen. That happened in our time period, in our lives, in Peru. Brethren were killed down there. There was a young brother that was in fellowship who was taken, as far as I know, he was in fellowship. At least he attended the meetings. He was taken by the guerrillas forcibly and conscripted into their ranks. He didn't want to be there, and he escaped one night when he was on sentry duty and went back home. He should have gone somewhere else, but they found him. They led him outside the home and executed him. I don't know what you and I do in those kind of situations, but when I see the way things are turning in this country, I wonder how we're going to fare if the Lord leaves us here very much longer. That's why I say, young people, it is important to have an understanding of what God is telling us in His Word, so that when things happen, we know where they fit in the prophetic picture. And we can guide ourselves with understanding. We're living in the last moments of this age. We don't expect to be here very much longer. I'd like to, in the time that follows here, go over a few of the principal actors in the final showdown that's going to take place. Tomorrow I want to go over what I believe to be the three major battles of the War of Armageddon. As I mentioned, Mr. Darby doesn't say in his translation the Battle of Armageddon, it's the War of Armageddon. Because a war is a series of battles. I want to say this as well, that my understanding of prophecy is quite limited. And I know that there are others that have different understandings, and I respect that, and I must say that I'm open to consideration of the Scripture, but I'm going to present it as I understand it. And I would be glad for help if anybody else would like to help me on my understanding of it. First of all, Jerusalem is the primary focus of the world of the day of the tribulation. I'd like to read a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began. If you can come up here again, Ken, just to give an idea of what the times of the Gentiles is, when God took the throne of government in this world away from the Jewish people and gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles began here in what this dispensation that's called law. But it was when God took away the throne of His government from Jerusalem and gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first in a series of kingdoms. There are four major kingdoms in the times of the Gentiles. First, the Babylonian. Second, the Medo-Persian. Third, the Grecian. And fourth, the Roman. And the Roman Empire was in power on the earth when the Lord Jesus came the first time and was rejected. And the Roman Empire will be in power again in the earth when the Lord Jesus comes again the second time. And the Lord Jesus is going to take away the government from the Gentiles at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so the times of the Gentiles ends at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus, the root of David, comes back and takes the Gentiles' authority away, and He Himself will reign. That's the end of the times of the Gentiles. So what I point that out for, thank you again, is that Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. In other words, the Israelites are there in Jerusalem, but they're there only because Gentile powers allow them to be there. If it were not for that, they do not have enough to be able to stay there. It is the United States government now that is supporting Israel probably more than any other government. The U.S. is getting more and more reluctant to support Israel. It's evident. In fact, the First Lady made a comment on the other day which greatly troubled the Jews, that they should give the Palestinians a state too. And that really made Israel disturbed. That happened just not too long ago. So the present government is favorable to the Palestinians. I'd just like to say that some suggest that the Palestinians are really the old Philistines. They're the enemy in the land. There they are again. Isn't that fascinating to see that those enemies are cropping up again? I'd like to show you a portion in the 83rd Psalm to show you how that Israel is surrounded by enemies. They are the present-day Arab countries. 83rd Psalm. And I'm going to read a portion of this psalm. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines, Gebal and Ammon and Amalekites, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot. I point this out because here is some of the figures of the future time of trouble. And these are really the nations, the Arab nations that now surround Israel. And really, this is basically their idea, is what is said in verse 4. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that there might be, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That's their desire. I don't know if you've heard, but the Palestinian Constitution calls for the eradication of Israel. And when Israel is so terribly pressured by the international community to make peace with the Palestinians, they require that the Palestinians go in and change that part of their constitution for their state. They agreed to do that, to modify it, but they have, according to the way I understand, have done nothing to modify it yet. That is still their purpose, to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. And so I don't know exactly how to identify all these different peoples, but notice in verse 7, Ammon, that is really the name of the capital of Jordan. We call it Ammon. But that is really Ammon. It's those old children of Lot that are still there. And so they are basically relatives of the Israelites. Isn't that amazing? Relatives of God's chosen people. Some came through Abraham, some through Ishmael, some through Lot, and it is amazing that they are the bitterest enemies of Israel. So they surround Israel. They are surrounded. It is fascinating to see it happening. Notice in verse 8, Asher is really the old name of Assyria. And I put up here in parentheses the Assyrian, because to the north of Israel is Syria. Syria's capital is Damascus. The Assyrian Empire, the capital was Nineveh. And it comprehended a larger portion of earth than Syria. And so it has been suggested by some of our brethren that the Assyrian, or what is called in Scripture the King of the North, because the reference point is always God's land here, Israel. To the north is the Assyrian. It takes in Syria, probably takes in part of Iraq too, the northern portion where the Kurd people are, the Kurdish people are, and probably part of Turkey as well. It's interesting that Turkey has never been admitted into the NATO alliance as a full-fledged member, although they want to be. And I suppose that's probably one of the reasons why, although statesmen can't explain it, but they're not a full-fledged member of the NATO alliance. Syria, the top man in Syria now is President Assad. He is, from what is told about him, a far, far more cruel man than Saddam Hussein of Iraq. In fact, read an account not too long ago, within Syria itself, there was a party that tried to oust him, and they made an attempt on his life, and to get even, he merely instructed his troops with demolition crews to completely surround the city where these enemies were located, and they completely annihilated the city. Everybody died. In fact, they went to apartment buildings and they blasted them with the people inside. And then they sent in the caterpillars just to level the whole city. They kept out the news media. And nobody knows exactly how many people died. He is a far more fearsome foe than Saddam Hussein. The Israelites know that, and that's why they don't want to give up the Golan Heights. But there is perhaps part of what is called the Assyrian, the king of the north. Another of the figures in the future day is Egypt. And if you go to Daniel chapter 11, you'll see what Egypt is called. Remember, the reference point is always Israel. Daniel 11, verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." There's the king of the south mentioned. And the king of the south is Egypt because it is to the south of Israel. Israel is the reference point. That is another figure of the coming day. But I want to talk about one of the primary figures of the tribulation period. If you will go with me to Revelation chapter 13. I'm giving you this list of figures, players in the final events that precede the battle or the war of Armageddon. They have to be in place for these things to take place. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." This is what we understand to be the head, the political head of the revived Roman Empire, who will have his seat in Rome. It's interesting that when the European Common Market was first established, which called the European Community, it was called the European Common Market, and the treaty that was signed was called the Treaty of Rome. Isn't that interesting? But this man is one who is going to rise up from the sea. That's the peoples in turmoil. There's waves of politics, waves of religion that sweep across humanity, moving them powerfully. And of all this turmoil, this man is going to rise up. And it says he has seven heads and ten horns. It's explained in chapter 17 that the seven heads are the seven hills. It's the city of the seven hills where the woman sitteth, that is Rome. And then it speaks about 10 horns. We used to think that the European common market would have 10 nations in it, but now it has, I think it's 14. Does somebody know if it's more than that now? Could be that it's even 15, I don't know. Has anybody heard? I know it's at least 14 nations. Recently when I was in Bolivia, I have contact with a missionary couple down there who their purpose in Bolivia is to reach the tourists that come from Israel. When the young people get through with their term of service in the army in Israel, they like to take a trip. And they often go to South America because it's cheaper to tour around in South America than it is in North America or in Europe. So there's thousands of them that go to South America. They come by Cochabamba, Bolivia, and they come to see this missionary couple. They're so popular now, they have their names written into the tour books that they sell in Israel. And they say in their... If you go to Cochabamba, Bolivia, make sure and call these people. And so they go to that house and they tell them a little bit about their mission work, and then they get out their Hebrew Bibles and they give them the gospel. And they've had perhaps in the last 10 years maybe 7,000 Jewish tourists in their home, giving them the gospel. Maybe 4 or 5 an evening, sometimes 2, sometimes more. But it is fascinating. This couple told me that they have a friend over in Israel that they have contact with who has contact with the high-ups in Europe, and that he had been in Europe not too long ago and heard one of the high-up officials in the European Union say this, which seemed to be quite significant. He said, lots of people think that the European Union is going to be a democracy. It will not be a democracy. He said, it is going to be ruled by a panel of 10 appointed men, of which one will be chief. And he says they may not like the fact that it's not going to be a democracy, but it will not be. I think perhaps that may be what we have here, the 10 horns. There's going to be 10 appointed men governing that body. And that's going to be powerhouse number one of the world in the tribulation period. Notice in our chapter, reading a little bit further down, verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In other words, today, young people, government authorities have their authority from God. And that's why we're told to submit. In the tribulation period, this person is going to have his authority not from God, but from the devil directly. And he's called a beast, like I mentioned, I think, yesterday, because, you know, a beast is an animal that has their eyes to the earth. This man will have no reference to God in heaven. He will allow for a certain time the Roman Catholic system to exist, and that system will mount. She's the woman that rides the beast, and for a time he's going to allow it, but not because he believes in it. But because he sees it probably as a good power tool to control the world. But the time is going to come when he's going to rise up and just completely destroy that false system. That is one of the figures, and probably the major figure of the coming tribulation period. I want to mention in verse 3, he says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? In other words, this is power number one of the world in the tribulation period. What we mentioned yesterday, the beginning of this last 7 years is signaled by a pact that is going to be signed between this Roman prince, this beast, and the people of Israel. Israel needs protection from their Arab neighbors. They're badly outnumbered. And the fact that they've been able to maintain that piece of territory to this time is really the providence of God. He has allowed it. They fought valiantly. I tell you, it really is touching to hear how they've fought. They've kept their land with their arms, but it's been really the providence of God that's allowed it. But they still are badly outnumbered, and they need arms from outside. The U.S. has given them tremendous amount of arms, and that's the way they're able to do it. But they're going to have to look for their support from somebody else. And that pact is going to be signed between this Roman prince and the people of Israel for protection. That's important to understand, that there's an alliance between Jerusalem and Rome. Interesting how the Pope is working. Not too long ago, I heard that the Pope had made an offer. I don't know how correct the report I heard was, but he made an offer to be a mediator, and that the city of Jerusalem should be placed under the authority of the Pope. And he is, for that purpose, making negotiations not only with the Jewish people, but with the Muslims. He wants to include them all, because those three world religions, he says, believe in one God. And they think it's the same God. The God of the Muslims is not the God of Christianity, dear young people. It's a totally different God. But this is the ecumenical movement that is taking steam now, and it's very strong. It's incredible how people are falling into line with that kind of thinking. There's another person that is going to be situated at Jerusalem that I want to talk about before I end. I think with this we can wait for tomorrow for the rest, to talk about the final showdown. And he is included here in chapter 13 of Revelation. If you go down to verse 11, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This person says he has two horns like a lamb. The Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God. This person is Antichrist. And Antichrist has his seat in Jerusalem. The reason we know is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, that iniquity, that wicked one, he has a lot of other names as well. He's called the false prophet in parts of scriptures. In Daniel chapter 11, he is called the willful king. He's the king that does according to his own will. That's why it's so scary, young people, to see people that want to do their own will without any rein. And they want to shake off any authority that's laid on them. That's scary, because that's the spirit of things that are developing in the world today. We were in Florida 2 or 3 years ago. I told this story maybe to some. On our way to Bolivia for the summer, and one day at noontime, we were walking down the street, and we decided to stop in and look at some of those timeshare apartments that they were selling. We didn't have any intention of buying it, but we decided to look at it. And we went in and we talked to a salesman for a while, and since I wasn't too interested, I finally just turned the conversation. I said to him, "Do you know the..." "Oh, yes, 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 yes. I have lots of faith." Something didn't quite click in the way he talked, so we kind of talked on and talked about the blood of Christ. And finally he said to us, "You know, there's a man alive here in the United States. And the Catholic Church knows who he is. And he's going to save the world." So I said to him, "I think I may know who you're talking about. It's called the Antichrist." "Yeah," he says, "but you want to know something?" He says, "all the churches talk of him negative, and he's not negative, he's positive." And he says, "I have the spirit. I can tell people who are waiting for him. Doesn't matter if they're across the room, I can tell them immediately. The Spirit tells me." I tell you, we just went out of that place with their mouths hanging open. There's a person, professing Christian, that's waiting for the Antichrist. And they're going to be deceived. Dear young people, if I can plead with you, please don't neglect the reading of the scriptures in your daily life. There is no other way we can keep any balance, any measure of normality in the world we live in, if you don't have the scriptures to give you the light to tell you where you are. Oh, I long to see you young people really turned on for the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes wish I could just reach over and flip on the switch. It's not that easy. I want you to catch the vision, though. It's a tremendous vision. It's a vision of eternal glory. It's a vision of an eternal person who's going to come back soon into the history. He's going to intervene into the history of this world. God is going to say, in effect, "That's enough of you people messing up. I'm putting my man into power. And it's going to happen. And not very far along down the line." Are you and I awake? I honestly fear that the majority of people who call themselves Christians are basically asleep on the job. The Lord help us. Just want to quote that verse we have in Ephesians chapter 5 to end the meeting with. "Awake, thou that sleepest, Arise from among the dead,
and Christ shall give thee light. Let's just pray.